Well, I'd like to continue this morning with what I started last Sunday evening and really didn't get finished through Sunday evening and Tuesday evening, and that is this whole idea of original sin and the idea of regeneration. I think that we are living in an age today when, as the gospel is preached, we have a lot of people who are hearing the gospel in this manner. It is wonderful and necessary to have an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely necessary to have a day in your life when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And by the way, that is absolutely true. But what is not being heard, I do not believe, as well today as it used to be, at least. And that is, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, something happens supernaturally within you that changes your life forever. So therefore, we have a number of people who live throughout their Christian lives and say, yes, at least I'm going to call them Christians, who would say that, yes, when I was at this crusade, when I was in this gospel meeting, when I was in this Sunday school class, when I, was with my mother, whatever, I received the Lord as my Savior. However, that was a long time ago. And from that moment on, it has made absolutely no difference in the way they have lived. Pre and post this experience makes absolutely no difference. And the Bible will not in any way support that statement. We have invented a term for those people. And you're going to tell me, yes, it's in the Bible. And I'm going to say, no, it isn't in the Bible. But we can argue about that later. There is no such thing as a group of people called carnal Christians. He said, but what about 1 Corinthians? He did not, in 1 Corinthians, allow them the privilege of invoking that upon their sinful condition. In fact, what he is saying in 1 Corinthians is the fact that they were still acting as little babies. They hadn't grown in their Christian life and in fact, they were exhibiting that in the way they were acting. And we have taken that out of its context, and what we have done is we have said, well, I'm just a carnal Christian, giving me the license to do whatever I want and not being obedient to the word of the Lord and having no power in my Christian life to live the Christian life. And I'm going on record this morning as saying that there is no such animal as that. And the word of God is clear in that. And I believe it's time for us to confront those who would, quote, call themselves carnal Christians and look them right in the eye and say, I'm sorry, but if there is no power for living the Christian life in your life, you are not saved. You are on your way to hell. And you know what? That shakes a lot of folks up. And I think we need to be just beginning to be just that blunt. I want you to read a passage with me in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. I recognize that I'm breaking into the middle of a thought at the beginning of verse 18. Because I am breaking into the third point of Paul's prayer. His prayer begins a little earlier, and he is praying three specific things for these believers. And the third aspect of his prayer begins at verse 18, where he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And please do not stop there just because there is a chapter break, because it is not the end of the thought. And too often we quit there, and we do not go into the rest of the thought, which says, "And you." Now, I'm going to leave the italicized words out. The translators have added them. And that's good. I have no hassles with that if they wanted to add them. But it isn't the original text. And I think the original, without those words, will give us the force of what Paul is saying here. "And you, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," there's my thought, "by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." The statement that I made at the beginning last Sunday evening was a definition of original sin. And those of you who haven't picked up a thing in the back, they're still back there, and you can write all these definitions in and then keep them for your own records. But the original sin, the definition that I use for original sin is this. It is that sin which Adam sinned, and in doing so lost the ability to please God in any way. This sinful condition is passed on to all his descendants, for we are made in his image, that is Adam's image, and in Adam's likeness, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore, that definition would claim that I am not guilty of Adam's sin. And that would be verified in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, that I personally am not guilty for Adam's sin. It is not guilt by association. But in fact, what the problem is that when Adam sinned, he was corrupted by that sin. His nature was corrupted by that sin. And that sinful condition, whereby Adam was corrupted and separated from God, is passed on to all who are born in Adam's race. And therefore, the psalmist could say in Psalm 51 and verse 5, that in sin did my mother conceive me. This condition is in the New Testament called the flesh. Now, please, don't go home to your concordances and assume that every time the word flesh is used in the New Testament, it means the nature that I inherited from Adam, because it doesn't. Sometimes it's speaking about my skin. Sometimes it's speaking about the distinction between me and the animals. And there is that distinction. I mean, you wouldn't guess that by listening to today's philosophies, but we are distinct. There is one flesh of man, and there is the flesh of birds, and there is the flesh of animals, 1 Corinthians 15, and they are distinct one from the other. But there is a way in which the flesh is used in the New Testament which will tell us about this sinful nature which I inherited from Adam. And that sinful nature, Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's nothing that we can do, which is precisely what I was saying last Sunday night in John chapter 3. I forget if it was Sunday night or Tuesday night, but anyway, in John chapter 3, where that which is in the flesh is flesh. You can educate it, you can catechize it, you can religiousize it, you can baptize it, you can do whatever you want with it, but it is still the flesh because it is inherited from Adam, and we cannot in any way, shape, or form do anything about it. It is completely corrupted, and that flesh cannot please God. That's why Paul could say, even as a believer in Romans chapter 7, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And he was speaking as a believer. He was a believer at that time when he was speaking that. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 begins. Maybe we can just, it's only a page back in my Bible anyway. Now, it says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and believe me, I'm not going to read them. There's a list of stuff there that it make your flesh curl, or your hair curl, I guess it is, and there it would be. It's a horrible thing. And that is the works. And this is the manifestation of what the flesh is and what it does. It is the works of the flesh. Now, there's another problem. Now, that's the corruption of the flesh. Now, there's another problem. And that is, not only is my flesh corrupted, a sinful nature which cannot please God, which manifests itself in certain unseemly works, but as our text this morning says, that I am dead in trespasses and in sins. Now that is a related but different idea. In the one I'm speaking of defilement, of corruption. In the other, I'm speaking of separation. Death in the Bible is really the idea of being separated. And the very first aspect of separation in the Bible, as far as our spiritual beings are concerned, is I was separated from God. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 would tell us that our sins have separated us from our God. And being separated from God, I do not, nor can I, in my own self, respond to God. I'm dead. Therefore, Paul could say in Romans chapter 3 that there is no one who seeks after God. I do not wake up one morning all by myself with my own, with nothing acting upon me and seek God. Now, I don't want you to carry that to an extreme that some of my brothers carry it to. But I do want you to understand that we cannot seek God because I am dead in trespasses and in sins. There is none righteous, No, not one. And even, says God in Isaiah chapter 64, if I would go about to establish my own righteous works, they are in the sight of God as filthy rags. That in fact there is nothing that I can do to please God, because I am not only corrupted in my nature, but I am separated from Him, and therefore unresponsive to Him. And that's the way I am in my unregenerated state. And that brings us to the idea of being regenerated. As we said, and I'm going to read my definition to you, as we said, regeneration is an act of the Spirit of God. Using the Word of God to impart spiritual life to the one who believes, thus introducing him into a new state of being, in which he will be enabled to live a life that is pleasing to God. And I cannot do that apart from being regenerated. Regeneration, when you're dealing dispensationally, if you will, which Matthew chapter 19 talks about, and as well as Acts chapter 3, we're dealing in those two passages with the nation of Israel. And there's going to be a time of restitution of all things. There's a time of regeneration when Israel as a nation will be washed, Ezekiel 36, and in that washing will be set apart to God and enter into a life that is filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will come upon them, and they will be in the millennial reign as those who are in touch with God. Ezekiel chapter 36 describes the defilement of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37 in the valley in the vision of dry bones describes Israel as being dead. Those two things are separated in Ezekiel 36 and 37, and those two things are separated in the New Testament as well. Because in the New Testament we read that I'll just read it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That is, he was made alive. But the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. It is that aspect of conversion, of salvation, which makes me alive to God. Regeneration deals in one sense, in its most primary sense, the sense in which it is used contextually in the Scriptures, with the idea of defilement and the washing, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the washing of regeneration. But there is another aspect to that same work of the Spirit of God, which makes me alive to God. It is the Spirit of God which first begins to work in my heart and in my life to bring the conviction of sin. It is the Spirit of God which works in my life that I might be convicted and respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, a man cannot be saved. The Word of God is vital to the operation of the Spirit of God, because He will use the Word of God. And therefore the Word of God is primary in our gospel preaching. It must be primary in our gospel preaching, or we will not, in fact, the Spirit of God will not have the agency through which He promises to work, being born again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, by the Word of God. So the new birth, regeneration, quickening, All of those are different aspects, if you will, of the same broad truth in which a man is made alive unto God and has been washed from the defilement and the corruption of sin. And thus, in the new birth, I am placed in Christ. I have a new nature which responds to God, which, says 1 John chapter 3, cannot sin. Because God cannot sin. And the new nature within me cannot sin. And that's a positive, absolute statement. God cannot sin. You say, but wait a minute, don't carry this too far, right? Because, in fact, the believer does sin, right? Yes, he does. Because, you see, God doesn't eradicate the old nature. Praise the Lord, one day it will be eradicated. But that's another session, which we will get to. But right now, we're not going to get to that session in this one. What we're dealing with right now is the fact that He has implanted within us a new nature. And He has made us alive to God. Now I want to go back to my text in Ephesians chapter 2 to show to us a little bit of just what happens in this new nature that has been brought to us. And what we talked about Tuesday night was the idea of being cleansed from our sin. This new nature which removes the defilement or takes us out of that defiled state. Let me phrase it like that. Takes us out of that defiled state and brings me into a state of sanctification, of being set apart to God, of being brought into a new state of being, under new ownership. And that new ownership will be enhanced or brought to us by the Spirit of God. Now, interestingly, in the book of Galatians, before we leave that, and where we sort of ended on Tuesday evening, was the fact that in Galatians chapter 5, we talk about the works of the flesh, and they are put in contradistinction to the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in us because the fruit of the Spirit is intrinsically the character of Christ. And that's a very fascinating subject to take each one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit and show how it was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in its fullest extent. But that character, not to the extent of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we still have a sinful nature, which He did not, but the character of His life ought to be exhibited as we walk in the Spirit. And when I walk in the Spirit, I do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what Galatians chapter 5 tells me. And so therefore, it is incumbent upon me to walk controlled by the Spirit of God. Paul in Ephesians will get back to that same subject in chapter 5 of the book. So that's the idea of the nature. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, we have what it means to have the power of God in our lives. And what does that mean, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2? Well, I did look at two or three things that it means. Number one, it means that I am free from the law of sin and death. Now, that's Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. The Spirit of God in me, the Spirit of life, makes me free from the law of sin and of death. But what does it say here in chapter 1 and 2. In verse 21, it says that I am the power that works in me, verse 19, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Here we're talking about the life
of resurrection. The resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's wonderful, and in the gospel we need to emphasize the fact of His death. He died for our sins. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. But we cannot neglect or put into a second place the dynamic reality of the resurrected life of Christ. And this life, this resurrection life, lives beyond death and sin. Therefore, Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, that in fact, when the Spirit of God, I live in the Spirit of God, when He has made me alive, I am free from sin and death. And I live far above all principality and power. He said, but that's talking about the Lord Jesus. That's right. But will you notice in chapter 2 and verse 6 that He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the same place that Christ is sitting. I used to get a newsletter from a fellow who I most of the time agreed with, and in some aspects of his theology I didn't totally agree with, but I enjoyed his newsletter anyway. And he always signed his newsletter by saying, "Keep looking down." That struck me because I've had letters signed, "Keep looking up." You know, because they're talking about the fact that we need to look up and be enraptured and have our eyes and focus on Christ. And I understand that. That's good. Oh, but he signed it, "Keep looking down." Because what he wanted to emphasize in his ministry was the fact of where I am in resurrection power. Where am I sitting? Am I sitting down so I look up? No, I'm sitting up so I can look down. You know, that is a very neglected truth. And it is so encouraging and so real in the Christian life. If we would grasp the reality that in me is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and you who are dead, as He raised, just like He raised Christ, the same power that was manifested there, and the same power that not only raised Him, but seated Him in the heavenlies. That power. And what is that power seated in the heavenlies, far above all principality, power, and might, and every name that is named, both in heaven and in earth? There is no power greater than the power that lies within us. And what we have done in evangelicalism is we have shied away from the wealth and health and prosperity gospel, which we ought to, to an extent that we have overemphasized the fact that, well, you know, we're in the wilderness, and in the wilderness, you know how it is. There's nothing here, and we just sort of hang on for grim death until we finally reach the glory. And folks, that is not where Paul lived. Oh, I understand there's an aspect of the Christian life in which we are in the wilderness. I'm not denying that. But folks, we're in Canaan. I mean, don't give Canaan just to the folks who are in heaven. Don't get all your theology from your hymnology. Matter of fact, be careful with the hymnology. We won't get into that. That's about an hour and a half sermon. But the reality is that we live in on the victory side because Christ has gone through death. That's what happened to the Jordan, right? And we are now on resurrection ground, not only freed from the bondage of Egypt, but to walk in the victory of Canaan with Christ as our leader. And He has given us the ability to do it, the power to do it. Because the same power resides in us and resides in the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans 6 is talking about. I don't know how you divide these two passages. I was flipping back and forth between these two passages, between 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, and this passage here so much when I was studying this week and enjoying it that I, you know, which one should I read, you know? Secondly, this life has made me one with Christ. I have been brought into, as Paul would use it in more than one passage, more than one book for that matter, he emphasizes in his ministry the reality of this, if you will, as Paul would say it, this organic union between Christ and His church. Now, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, he emphasizes what each member is to the other members. That's his emphasis in 1 Corinthians. And in that passage, he emphasizes the fact that I'm not in the body to please myself or to, you know, the finger isn't here because it is for the finger. It's here for the use of the body. Okay, and that's the idea of 1 Corinthians. That's fine. And when we're dealing in the local church context, that is the teaching. But in Ephesians and Colossians, where the headship of Christ is emphasized, in Ephesians, the body to the head, in Colossians, the head to the body. But the idea in Ephesians and Colossians is the idea of that, what is termed by the theologians, the universal church, as opposed to the local church, what I prefer to call scripturally the church which is His body, which includes every person from Pentecost to the rapture. We're part of the body of Christ. Now, in that teaching, what is emphasized is the fact that every part is connected to the head and is supplied in its direction from the head. There isn't one part of my body that is not connected to my head. Now, I'm not a doctor or even a nurse or even remotely, you know, conversant with the medical community. I remember when I was going to college, which was a few centuries ago. But anyway, when I was going to college, I was one guy, and I was in business school. And I rode to meeting every Sunday morning. We had to ride about 30 miles to the nearest assembly, which we went up to break bread and enjoy the fellowship of the day. And as we were going up, I was joined with five other people who would go with us all the time. And every one of those other five people were involved in the medical. They were all down there getting their doctorates, or they were working as nurses or some such thing as that. And here I was sitting in this car all by myself with these five commensurating about all these medical terms, none of which I understood. But then I didn't have anybody to commensurate about, you know, my business terms, so I just sort of sat quietly in the back seat. So there I am. But one of the things that I have learned from the scriptures, if not nowhere else, is the fact that every one of our members is connected to the head. And if I'm not connected to the head, I'm not a part of the body. I just don't function, do I? Connection to the head is vital to every member of our body. For it is the head that gives direction. And it is the head that all of the functions of the body are controlled by, in some manner, from the head. And so I find that in the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Jesus Christ has made unto me wisdom in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is my wisdom. And Colossians chapter 2 would bear that out. The wisdom comes from God. It is not the wisdom that we live our lives by should not be the worldly wisdom, the worldly philosophies, but the wisdom of the Scriptures. They are all I need, by the way, to live a Christian life. There is not one aspect of living a Christian life which is not found somewhere in the Scriptures. You want to talk about relationships? Go to the Scriptures. You want to go to how to operate a church? Go to the Scriptures. You want to talk about finances? Go to the Scriptures. You want to know about how I should conduct my life in my character? I go to the Scriptures. There's no aspect of my life which I do not go to the Scriptures and find the answers to. He is my wisdom. And all other wisdom is worldly wisdom, and it is tainted by sin and it's tainted by the Satan. And we are imbibing in the church so much of worldly wisdom, we don't even know the difference between the two. And we need to get back to the reality that this book contains the answers. I don't need to run to all these various people that people ask us to run to. But in fact, I need to go to the Scriptures. And because we are all endued with that wisdom, right? Then if I don't have it, there's got to be another brother in the assembly that does. And he ought to be able to share that with me. So I don't need to go to the world. I need to go to my Christian brothers and sisters. Because we are all governed by the same book. He has made unto me not only wisdom, but he's made unto me righteousness. Now be careful. The righteous acts of Christ, the righteous actions of Christ are not imputed to me. It is who he is in his character as the righteous one in whom I find my righteousness. He is made unto me righteousness. What is right? Christ is right. Do I want to be righteous as a believer? I live in the righteousness of what I find in the Scriptures as his character. He has made unto me righteousness, and I have no righteousness apart from Christ. There is no righteousness apart from Christ. He has made unto me sanctification. Christ is set apart by God, and in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, all the purposes of God will come to fruition. Everything that God has purposed for this entire time of this earth's history is in Christ. And when I am in Christ, that sanctification for his purposes is fulfilled in me. He is my sanctification. And apart from Christ, there is no sanctification. He is my redemption. He came. He paid the price to set me free. Free from sin. Free from the law. Free from death. Free from the bondage of my old nature. Free to serve him. For those who are in the Son are free indeed. And if the Son does not make you free, you're not free. The freedom from the bondage of sin is found in the person of Jesus Christ and in nowhere else. And I am made one in Him, and all He is given to me because I'm organically connected with Him. And so, it says in verse 13 of chapter 2, now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off. Can I interpolate back to verse 1? You who were dead in trespasses and sins are now made alive, are now brought nigh, are now made one, not only with Christ, but all the brothers and the sisters in the body of Christ, no matter what their backgrounds and culture and idiosyncrasies may be. We are one in Christ Jesus. Now, in 30 seconds, I've talked about position, haven't I? Because all of this is very positional truth. And I emphasize position in all of these messages because if I don't understand my position, I will never understand my walk. Walk is determined by my position. My position is not determined by my walk. We must understand that. So the emphasis in all of Pauline epistles is the emphasis on position. And positional truth is the most practical truth that we can preach. And the reason that we're not doing what we should be over here is because we don't understand who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, what do? Well, I walk in the Spirit, don't I? And therefore, I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does Paul say in the book of Ephesians? He says, walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called. We have been called to a high vocation. A vocation of being one with Christ, living in the resurrection power of Christ. And we ought to walk worthy of that vocation. How do I accomplish that? Well, he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And he spends a few verses explaining that. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, walk in love as Christ walked. And then in verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. The walk of a believer is as we yield to the Spirit of God's control in my life and understand who I am in Christ Jesus. We have been regenerated. We have been quickened. Made alive to God. And that fact will evidence itself in my life just as surely as my first birth evidenced itself in my life as the nature of the flesh. And therefore, I come back to my very first statement. If, in fact, this life of the Spirit, there's power over the dead, over it is walking in the power of the resurrection life of Christ is not manifest in my life, then I must go back to the beginning and say, am I alive? Have I been regenerated? Have I been born again? And those are the only two options that I have in the Scriptures. My brother Roddy has a 30-second... I didn't leave you any time, but you got 30 seconds as an announcement to make. Then I'll close in prayer.
Version made itself very quickly. It made itself available to us in a setting that is not formal like here, where we can talk to him, question him, and where we can learn. And as you undoubtedly know, if you're like me, 2 hours from now, if you ask me to give the fine points of regeneration, I'm going to stutter a lot. But if I was able to sit down with him and to talk with him in my home or in the apartment, then it would become a part of me. And he is offering to do that during the remainder of his stay here. He'll be covering the other points as listed in the sheet that he's given out. And I would very strongly recommend that we take advantage of that. You need to contact, I can offer myself and Brother Morris. If you'll contact us, we'll set together a time that is comfortable with Brother Jim and yourselves and ourselves. And during the remainder of his stay, maybe once or twice a week, we'll get together, go over the things that he has thought, ask him questions, become more familiar. We're supposed to be able to give an answer to those who ask us about the hope that we have. Thank you, Brother Jim.
And the sheets are on the back cover if you want to take one with you. Father, we are thankful that you have given to us all that we need to live a life that is free from the corruption of sin. You have implanted into us, as Peter would tell us in his second epistle, the very nature of God himself. Our Father, we realize that so little of this is understood by any of us. Our Father, it is a thrilling truth to know what you have done in us, that we might live your life out of us. So, our Father, we would just pray that these truths would begin to sink in and that we might realize the greatness of the power that we have and walk in the light of it. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.